C1PR. Number 15A.
Just come as far as principle as principle. And we have seen that the fourth prayer is that prayer of a principled attitude, which means that the attitude taken in the first prayer and in the second prayer and in the third prayer combined is sounding through our whole being. That's the principled prayer. The principled prayer where whatever we feel, desire, do, act, live, hope, express, and so on, is always synchronized or lined up or in harmony with a principled attitude, an attitude of the one principled prayer. We will see next time when we end the chapter on prayer how much we realize that there is only one prayer and not many prayers, that Jesus taught but one short prayer, the prayer of souls. And so we begin to realize that there is always one principle of prayer and not many principles of prayer. And if there is only one principle of prayer, then there is only one principled prayer, which naturally is individual. But individual doesn't mean that it has many principles. Individuality only means that everything is in line and one and undivided with the one divine principle. So really prayer, the chapter on prayer, is something very simple insofar as it shows that we have only to learn one prayer and not many different prayers. See, science is so simple. Science always simplifies. The human mind makes everything so complicated. And here, in this fourth prayer, we come to the prayer as such, showing that really any other sense of prayer but the principled attitude is not the right prayer, and therefore makes us only a hypocrite and brings us into danger. That just the mere fact that we are praying does not mean that we are really praying. When you read this fourth prayer, you will find how often Mrs. Eddy speaks about the false sense of just praying, that we think that the mere fact that we do pray in the way as we think it's right to pray, that this praying as such doesn't do a thing, that it's just making us a hypocrite, or at least leading us into temptation. The prayer of principle is not saying a prayer. The prayer of principle is a principled attitude, a principled personality. That's prayer. See, the moment we feel that we get more principled in our attitude, which means that the principle of the first, second, and third prayer sounds through every phase of our life, of our everyday life, the more we feel that, the more we are a state of praying, a state of real prayer. So in the fourth prayer, prayer is taking away from the person. and says it has nothing to do anymore with the person or with speaking or with saying words and so on, and of the praying machine and so on, and repetition of words and so on, has nothing to do with that. Prayer is not saying words, it's not performing some rituals. Prayer is a principled attitude of oneself. That prays. And so we can see why prayer can be something that is habitually with us, that stays with us where we go and where we work, whatever we do from morning, noon to night, that it is an attitude. And if that attitude is lined up with principles, we pray from morning, noon and night. Here, in the subtone of mind, we have seen that our desire must be principled, and then it is an honest desire. A desire is principled when it conforms not only to be a desire, but when it is also real and when it is sinless. Then that desire is a principled desire, and that is a principled attitude. Then in the subtone of spirit, we saw that the desire is only a real desire when the expression of that desire is always in conformity with our prayer, with our words, with our desire, and is always in conformity with our humility to express that which is inward in us. And then in the third subtone of soul, we saw again that principled attitude from the point of view of self-examination and of self-identification, where we saw that we have a principled attitude in the measure as we know, as we examine ourselves and learn to know how we are really, and if we are grateful for every rebuke of sin, and therefore grateful for every sinless feature in us. When that is there, then we combine really the willingness to learn our true nature, the gratitude for our true selfhood. That is then combined with that constant self-examination of our true identity, and that state of being is a principled attitude. And that's praying. That's a prayerful attitude. And then we came to the subtone of principle. Principle always needs a proof and demands a proof. And so the test of this principle attitude, she says, lies in the test that we are more impersonal than before, more selfless than before, that we show forth unselfishness, and so it combines there that our prayer is a combination of that asking combined with giving evidence of our sincerity and of persevering in our selflessness. And if that petition, if that desire of showing forth unselfishness and persevering in the unselfishness, then we have the desire for unselfishness, the showing forth, the second of unselfishness, the perseverance, the third of unselfishness. That combined together makes us a new unselfish personality. And that's the test. It shows itself by being impersonal against ourselves and against others, that we love our neighbor more than before. That's the test. Now, again, I would try to ask you to think this order over, because so often what she says here as the test is, do you love your neighbor more because of this asking? Is a Christian command which is put forth to us. Always we are asked, love your neighbor as yourself. and we know it's a Christian command. And the question which we then must ask, but how can I do it? Do I love my neighbor because I felt to myself I should love him more than before? Do I love really my neighbor better because I make up a moral resolution in my own mentality to love him better and to watch that I do love him better? That won't do it. It's a moral effort. It's a moral effort, and it's a dangerous effort. It may lead us into temptation to become a hypocrite, and we know that. When we try to love the other one, and it's all based on trying, on a moral good effort to try it, that's dangerous, because it's not grounded on a desire to know God as He is. And it's not grounded on the love for the good, as we have seen in the second prayer. And it is not grounded on the third prayer, where we have been willing to expose every evil and every sin in us and in others. And only if we have done that, we have cleared the way properly to be really selfless and unselfish. And then if that begins to blossom, and if on the fact and on the ground of that order of mind, spirit, soul, we feel that we love the other one suddenly more in a more tolerant way, more in a more impersonal way, that we are more tender to him, more patient with him, then we have a proof that we have gone through the first three prayers in some measure. And then it is a new birth. Now, in the measure as we fulfill this prayer of principle as principle and become more selfless, that is, in the measure as we have put our personal planning and our personal aims aside, in that measure, naturally, we are made ready. We are prepared and fitted to go the way of principle. And so we come to principle as life, which shows only such a principled attitude as we have acquired through principle as mind, principle as spirit, principle as soul, and principle as principle, makes us ready to sacrifice our own sense of things, and therefore be willing to accept that which God, life, has in store of us, to accept that which life wants us to do. And so we come to the doing of life, of principle as life, that we are willing to go the way of life. That's the crux. That's why I think she has devoted so many paragraphs on this subtone, because here is the crux of the whole thing. And here is the crux where then Atonement and Eucharist takes up the theme in full. It is that point where our principled attitude is so selfless that it says, all right, the way of God and of the Christ shall be my way. And I am not going to have any more my own way of things. It's a complete surrender of all material worship and material sensation and affection, as she says here. And so we can understand why she begins with that sentence, "Dost thou love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind?" See, she takes again the three, the mind and the heart and the soul, mind, spirit, soul. Not quite in that order, perhaps the translation is not so or so, I don't mind. But it's the three in one. It says, is our love directed to God on the basis of all the first three main prayers? That we love him with all our mind, that the first prayer, with all our heart, with our love, that's the second prayer, and with all our soul, that's the third prayer, do we love him? If we do, then, she says, this command includes much. It includes the surrender of all material sensation, affection, and worship. This is the El Dorado of Christian Science. This involves the science of being, of life. See, how the three make us ready to accept the force, the principle, the science of life. That only as we are willing to love the Lord through the first prayer, second prayer, and third prayer, are we really willing and are we really fit and ready to accept and be introduced to, or you would say initiated into, the science of life, principle as life. In which, and she again takes the three in on a higher sense, in which and recognizes, you see, there is a big recognition of mind where we begin to recognize what just the second, the control of spirit, in which soul is our master. And she recapitulates again the 1, 2, 3. That whole fourth prayer, it's always a recapitulation of the 1, 2, 3, and say these three must be one, then it is principled. If that is in us, then we have a principled attitude. So here we get that sense of surrendering of all the material concept, and it's usually the all. If you read it through, you find in those paragraphs which depict the principle as life, it goes as far, to my sense, as page 1021. We find quite a few references indicating the necessity of being willing to lay down the false concept and therefore to be willing to be led by life. To be led by life to do that which life wants us to do and not that which we want to do. At the crux of every life, of every individual life, so to say. That the question is, have I really the courage to accept that which principle enforces me on me as a way? Or would I like to have my personal own way, the counterfeit of principle as life? So here she asks the surrender of all material, merely material sensation, affection, and worship, to be willing to leave all for Christ's truth, to be willing to tread in the footsteps of our mouth. You always hear the way of life and the laying down of the mortal concept in order to be able to go the way of life. She asks, are we willing to follow his example, to walk in the light even with bleeding footsteps? Are we willing to profit of Jesus' cup of earthly sorrows? Are we willing to drink his cup? Are we willing to overcome the world, the flesh, and evil? And are we willing to pay the price of persecution? That's prayer. Usually we pray that we don't have to pay the price of persecution. But her sense of prayer is different. Her sense of prayer is a readiness and a willingness and a joyful willingness to pay the price. To pay the price. That's her prayer. And we can see how dangerous it is if one doesn't take the text as it is and always read something very different which is not in the text. Usually we pray that we don't have to pay the price of persecution. But she says that the advanced God of progress has paid for the privilege of prayer the price of persecution. And it's quite clear that this is necessary. Because unless we don't pay the price of persecution, we can't go on. Because the only thing that persecutes is our false sense of things. That's the persecutor. There is no other persecutor than our false sense of things, a false sense of life.
that persecutes us and persecutes us. And so in the measure as we are willing to lay down the false sense of things, we are no more persecuted because we pay the price. It's a very, very strong sense here and a very crucial point. She says, among others, on page 10, 14, there is a wonderful little paragraph. She says, seeking is not sufficient. You see, she says, the first prayer is not sufficient. First prayer by itself is not sufficient. She says, it's striving that enables us to enter. It's the second prayer that is necessary in order to go further. Then, she says, spiritual attainment. Well, that's the third prayer which we had, where we had spiritual attainment, where the whole tone was, have we so far an integrity that such spiritual attainment that evil can no more attain us and reach us? And so spiritual attainment opened the door to higher understanding. See, they open the door for a much higher understanding of life. So again, we have here the principle of prayer, which just combines the one and the two and the three into one big scientific understanding, which leads into life. One principle prayer leading into life. Only a principle prayer can open up life. That's something which we should remember and remember and remember, that as long as we are on the way of life, as long as we are in the world, that the way of life is the fifth stage and not the first stage. And in the human mind there is something which says, I would like to go the wonderful way of life through a garden path up to the glory of God. Well, that's wonderful, and we can do it. But we can do it only if our whole attitude in going that way through the garden path up to the glory has gone through the mill of the first prayer and the second prayer and the third prayer and has proved itself honestly and sincerely and tested itself in the fourth prayer. Or we will not go on a garden path up to the glory, but we'll experience a little bit of what she says in this subject, a little bit of the bleeding footprints and of the price of persecution. That doesn't matter. That if we feel we have to pay the price of persecution, that's principle of life. That's not the devil. And if we feel that our path is a bit full of bleeding footprints, well, let's be thankful, because behind it is principle as life. Because principle just doesn't rest and doesn't rest until it has grinded us and grinded us through the first and second and third prayer to be so meek and impersonal that we accept the way of life. So it's something beautiful and wonderful happening behind the scenes, which outwardly seems to be persecution and bleeding footprints. And as she says, but the advance guard of progress has paid for the privilege of prayer the price of persecution. Well, to lay down our own self, naturally, that awakens in us the false self. The false principle awakens in us, you see, the personal self. And that shows itself as persecution. We get uneasy. Get completely uneasy when principle is at work and uncovers in us all that is personal in us. And we get very uneasy moments and hours and days, but that principle working. and it's only for the good of us, never for the evil. But we have to recognize the signs of the time, and we have to recognize these happenings and experiences. Because, as she has said in the second prayer, patience must bring experience. Without experience, that whole prayer will be superficial. Without the practice of it, without going through experience, without being put under the stress of circumstances, without having to be tested in what we say, the prayer, the chapter on prayer, doesn't open up its treasures. You can be quite sure. When you read that chapter on prayer, when everything is all right, it hardly gives half or a quarter of what it gives when you inwardly struggle for a solution of an immediate problem. Then it seems that these pages are full of comfort and full of strength and full of depth and so on, and that those moments, she says, these are necessary. The experience is necessary, and patience demands experience, because she knows very well that it just can't jump from one moment to the other into heaven. It's going slow, it's patience, and that is filled with experience. The point is that we don't get disturbed about it, that we see the right perspective of such happenings and of such days, and that we see that behind the scene is always working one thing, and there can work but one thing, and that's God. God, be as mind or as spirit or as soul or as principle, it's always God. But when it comes actually to the point of life, then it demands of us to the surrender of all material worship and affection and so on. Then she goes further to principle as truth, which I tried to epitomize as the honest prayer is doing right. Or we can turn it the other way around and say, doing right, that's honest prayer. Doing right is praying. Praying is not just saying words. It's not just kneeling down. It's just not repeating things, but it's doing that which is right, and that's honest prayer. And what she says here, experience teaches us that we do not always receive the blessings we ask for in prayer. Well, she says, in other words, if we don't receive what we ask for in prayer, it is a proof or a test that we don't pray right. That we don't pray right. It isn't the proof that God has not heard us, or it isn't a proof that God doesn't work, and it is no proof that Christian Science is not right. It's just a proof that we have not prayed aright. And she goes on then and says, well, it is because we have asked amiss. And asking ourselves, well then, what is asking right instead of amiss? She gives a very pertinent answer. She gives two examples from the Bible. She says, Jesus' prayer, forgive us our debts, specified also the terms of forgiveness. She doesn't say what it was. She thinks we know it. It is said, as we forgive our debtors. It says, as we forgive our debtors, in that measure we are forgiven. In other words, in the measure as we do right, we have the answer. Common prayer, ordinary prayer says, dear God, tell me how to do right. Whereas scientific prayer says, well, you don't have to ask God how to do right. You have the principle. You know the principle. I showed you the principle. So do the principle. Principle as truth is doing the principled attitude. And doing principled attitude is the answer. In mathematics, it's the same. In mathematics, if we do the principles, law, that is the answer already. That contains in itself the answer already. It is the answer already. As we forgive our debtors, we are forgiven. Or she takes the other, when forgiving the adulterous woman, he said, go and sin no more. See? So she says, well, going and sin no more, that is forgiveness. That which I do, that is the answer. Wonderful. Just wonderful. Just takes away that sense that somewhere God Almighty, through some mystic and magic way, should intervene in a situation and change the situation. Prayer says, oh, well, no, no, your attitude is already your answer. As you forgive, you are forgiven. As you pay your debt, your debts are paid. It's that asking aright.